Today's sermon wasn't an easy one. This doesn't happen to me often. I've had today's as a request. So Mary has been doing a Bible study with her friend Leah on soberness or sobriety. And at the end of the study, she said, "Papa, can you preach on it, please?" And my initial response, a bit like Jerry's, was, "No way, I can't preach on that. I'm the least sober person that I know." And I said, "Well, of course, Mary, yes, I'll do that," thinking that hopefully in 6 months she'd forget about it. And I felt led to actually go ahead and do a study on sobriety. So, brothers and sisters, I do not feel that I have attained the level that I need to. I was bold and preached a sermon on just joking and regretted it for the next 2 years, getting it quoted back to me on a weekly basis. And so I'm expecting you to keep me accountable on this one as well. But let's dive in and see what the Word of God has to say about our sobriety. So the Bible uses terms sober, soberly, soberness, and sobriety. Translated from the same Greek words are the English words discreet, temperate, and right mind. Now there are two distinct Greek words translated into sober. One is sophron, and the other one is nepho. We'll look at sophron first. So sophron is a compound word meaning safe or sound, mind or understanding. So you have a sound mind. To be sober is to have a sound mind. From that we have derivatives, sophroneo, sophronidzo, sophronismos, sophronos, and sophrosune. From nepho, it means to abstain from wine, to keep sober. So in English, we're pretty much the same. So when we're talking about someone who is sober, we can mean that somebody who is not drunk. And when we talk about somebody who is sober, we could talk about somebody who is grave or serious. And so likewise, in the Greek, they had two distinct tenses there of sober. But what do we think of when we hear the word sober? For most of us, we would probably think someone who is not drunk. That would be the first thing that comes to mind, depending on the context, of course. But what was the historical meaning of the word sober? And I have a really big Oxford dictionary, and it goes through to the historical uses of the word into what times of the year. And it was really interesting. The word sober comes from the old French word sober, S-O-B-R-E, which comes from the Latin sobrius. And again, it has two different definitions. The first one is about alcohol. So moderate, temperate, avoiding excess in matters of appetite, diet, conduct, etc. Not addicted to the use of strong drink, abstemious. And thirdly, free from the influence of intoxicating liquor, not intoxicated, not drunk. But then the second lot of definitions, of which there was eight, was a lot more interesting, and I think it has a lot more nuggets for us to dig in and have a look at. So, number one, of demeanour and speech, etc. Grave, serious, solemn, indicating a serious mind or purpose. That's late Middle English. Middle English was approximately 1000, I'm assuming. I'm not quite sure when Middle English is. Quiet or sedate in manner, of grave, dignified, or discreet deportment, serious or staid. That likewise was from late Middle English. Of natural forces, etc., quiet, gentle, and peaceful. Of living, etc., characterized by temperance, moderation, or seriousness. That's dated 1552. Not readily excited or carried away, of a calm, dispassionate judgment. That's 1564. Then they had one that wasn't quite applicable to our discussion, but I'll read it anyway. Talking of colour, dress, etc., subdued in tone, not glaring, gay, or showy, neutral, tinted. That was 1596. The next one, free from extravagance or excess, moderate, sensible, not fanciful or imaginative. That's from 1607 and 1619. And then lastly, guided by sound reason, sane, rational, 1638. So we see that there was actually a depth of meaning in the word sober there from the time when they translated our English Bible. And so when we read the word sober in our English Bible, those words there are put into that word. Those descriptions are packed into that word. It's interesting to note, rather than the evolution of language, I think there is a de-evolution of language. So these references given from late Middle English and then the 1500s and the 1600s, today, sober, sobriety or soberness, if not referring to the opposite of drunkenness, might be described as dull, serious, no fun, no laughing, grim or glum. You know, when you think of somebody that's sober sides, what sort of image do you have of a sober person? Is it not that? And it would be interesting, I feel, to plot the course of word de-evolution as it pertains to the culture of the people using that language. We have and are experiencing a great falling away from Christianity within our culture today. And I think it's present continuous. If anything, it's like, what's that called, that graph that increases exponentially, an exponential graph. So as time, the less the time, the faster the departure away from Christian truths. And I believe it's resulting in a change of our language. Now, one of the major forces that has undermined biblical truth and the application of Christian living is our worldly popular culture. So the alcohol, drugs, rock and roll, with its loose living, worldly fashions, anti-authoritarianism, and if it feels good, do it philosophy. As this worldly culture has been promoted through its evangelists from the Beatles right through to Taylor Swift today, the world has been changing, and respect for Christian concepts like sobriety have been demeaned, disrespected, culturally. For many of us who grew up in the world, our view of soberness and sobriety is negative. It's a word against freedom of expression, freedom of feelings, and for many of us, the right to express them. I feel that we need to reclaim biblical sobriety and a necessary walk of holiness in the life of a believer. So I have 7 points today and then some applications. The first one, I guess we start with the most obvious first. Sober is the absence of alcohol. I am going to unashamedly put my vote that Christians should not drink alcohol. When I was in the world, I drank alcohol, lots of alcohol. And when I became a Christian, I put away alcohol. I found that when I became a Christian, the line was too blurry. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5 to 8 says, "Ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken, are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." In Ephesians 5:18, Paul tells us, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And so we see here that intoxicating drink is not for the Christian. We are, however, to be putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, and we're to be filled with the Spirit. But, you say, I thought Paul told Timothy to drink wine. And yes, he did. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, Paul writes, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." Let us note, first of all, the context. Infirmities. He was prescribing a little wine for its medicinal benefit upon his stomach. Okay, that's the context. Are we understood? The second thing is notice the word there, little. It's literally the word puny, translated few, little, short, or small. This is not a prescription for social drinking or drinking for pleasure. We're talking about maybe putting a tablespoon of wine in a glass of water, just like you would put a tablespoon of apple cider vinegar in a glass of water. But I was told that, but I thought, but I read somewhere, but my church teaches. And I think apart from the issue of modesty, this would be the most contended subject amongst evangelical Christians, the use of alcohol in the believer's life. But I would just simply ask, can we let the word of God speak for itself? Let us put aside all of our traditions and man's teaching and read simply, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." My own personal experience, I will now bring to the before my eyes. Where is the line? I wasn't drunk. I was just, we used to call it, a little happy. I wasn't drunk. I was just tipsy. Now, we were pretty aware of the various stages of drunkenness, and we had names for them. But the problem was, depending on how much you worked and how fast your metabolism was, this bloke over here could drink 2 whole bottles of rum and still be standing ready to go for another game. And this guy over here, he was a puddle on the floor after a tenth of that amount. I was the guy on the puddle on the floor, okay? And so to me as Christians, one glass of alcohol has a scientific effect on your body. And so I say, don't have that one glass. My understanding and my experience and my repeated observed behaviour in fellow Christians is this. If you do not drink alcohol, you will not get drunk. However, if you do drink alcohol, you are most probably going to excuse the excess in your life, especially if it's based on somebody else's excess that's larger than yours. So you will say, oh, but I'm not like, oh, but I didn't get. And so we will excuse our behaviour. Let us who of the day be sober. So that's the first one. Sober is the absence of alcohol. Now, I don't know if any of you here drink. I don't, and I would encourage everyone here not to. Number 2, soberness. The next one I've chosen is the absence of spiritual torment. I want to read the account in Mark 5, verse 1 to 20 of the man who was tormented by the legion of demons. And they came over to the other, Mark 5, 1 to 20. And they came over to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send him away out of the country. Now there was near unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." Forthwith Jesus gave them leave, And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it to the city and in the country, and they went out to see what that was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, Go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you and has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. An amazing story. And when Jesus came back to that place, rather than being driven out, they received him with open arms because of this man's testimony. But the thing that I want to draw to our attention today is verse 15. They came to Jesus and saw him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting, clothed, and sober. That's the word there, in his right mind. That's the word sober, of a sound mind. Our Lord Jesus, when he delivered this man of his spiritual torment, had three distinct fruits of deliverance mentioned. So before the Spirit of God, no man could bind him. When the Holy Spirit came, was the ability to be at rest. And remember, in the Oxford Dictionary, the definitions there, quiet or sedate in demeanour. Quiet, gentle, peaceful. The Spirit of Christ brings peace and it brings rest. The second thing, he was clothed. When the true grace of God that brings salvation appears, it brings modesty. It desires to clothe oneself. This is not a religious stuffiness. This is not a Pharisaical set of rules or bondage. The Spirit of Christ leads Christians to cover their bodies and to conceal their form in the spirit of love and modesty. It is the spirit of the world that teaches us otherwise. And thirdly, sober. Before the Spirit of Christ was torment and cries. Now in Christ, his reason is restored. He is in his right mind. The Greek word there, sophron, is sound in mind. He is sober. And we need to see the spiritual healing that the Holy Spirit brings upon this dark world of sin. When people put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, a holy soberness comes. And one of the fruits of deliverance from torment is soberness. Our third point, the forgiveness of sins and sobriety. What is the forgiveness of sins and sobriety to do? To be of a sound mind. Now, the Bible teaches us that every person has an eternal soul. And after this life, we must come before God at what is called Judgment Day. In Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Our brother read to us this morning out of Psalm 96. He comes to judge the world in righteousness. So there is a coming judgment. We call it Judgment Day. At this judgment, we, every person in this room, will be asked to give account of every idle word spoken. Matthew 12:36. At this judgment, we, every person in this room, will be asked to give account of all our deeds. Matthew 25:41-46. Now we also know that God has said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live, in Exodus 33:20. Do you remember the story when Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. Lord, can you just give me a little bit of your glory? And God says, No, can't do it. If you see me, you'll be consumed in an instant. What I'm going to do, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to put my hand upon you so you can't see my glory. I'm going to walk past, and when I've gone past, I'm going to let you look at my shadow. And Moses did, and that experience made his face shine for the rest of his life. We have an awesome God. Amen? Amen. Amen. God is holy. There is no sin that can abide in his presence. We cannot come before him in our sinful state. We'll be consumed. So how are we to appear before this righteous God with our shortfallings and our failures? What are we to do? Our very conscience agrees with the word of God. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And again in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even our own culture, we say, nobody's perfect. It's a truism. We know that. What will we do? Will we seek to justify ourselves by finding someone more wicked than we are and compare ourselves to them? So we say, Hitler. Oh, I'm not as bad as him. What about Stalin? They released some figures, I think, in the 1990s that he'd killed something like 50 million of his own people. Oh, I'm not like him. He's wicked. Surely God will let me in. But, you know, this isn't a competition where the top 50% get in. This is not where the top 20% get in. Or even the best 1% are let into this category. No sin can abide in God's presence. All sin is cast out. And so how are we to deal with our sin? How are we to be forgiven? Does the Bible have an answer for this problem that is before our eyes called sin? It does. It says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. How much? All. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All. How much?
All.
Yeah, that's better. All. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And if we confess our sins and ask him to forgive us, he cleanses us from all our sins. Acts 16:31 tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and ye shall be saved. It's that simple. Romans 10:9-10, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That upon our confession and repentance, God takes our sin, according to Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east that goes on forever, from the west which goes on forever, which is like a picture of eternity. As I said before, there's a north pole and there's a south pole, and you can measure that distance, but you cannot measure the distance from east to west. And that's how far God has taken our transgressions away from us when we come to him and ask him to do so. And so we can, through Jesus' sacrifice, through his blood, through faith in his blood, we can come before God, cleansed and forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you. Paul listed a bunch of sins. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified, rendered innocent in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We can come before God clean, washed, and made holy. Hallelujah. Amen. 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 Yeah, amen. But how do we reach that state? We must accept the testimony of the Bible. We must accept the testimony of the Bible regarding Jesus Christ and salvation through faith in his blood. That's the first thing. The second thing, we must humble ourselves. Mustn't we, brothers and sisters? We must humble ourselves. We have to come before God, the righteous judge, now in this life, and confess that we've done wrong and ask forgiveness through Jesus' blood. I mean, he was there, right? He knew the wrong that we did. Right from when we're a little tacker, right to this day, he knows. And so we need to come before him and just tell him anyway, because he's asked us to do that. Now there's a story, and I want to share this story with you. And it's about, I guess, accepting Christ for who he is. And this story apparently was first printed by Frank Coff in the magazine Proceedings, published by the Naval Institute. I have heard many derivations of this story, but I think this was the original source. I'm just going to read it out to you now. You'll probably recognise it. Two battleships assigned to the training squadron had been at sea on manoeuvres in heavy weather for several days. I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor, with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge, keeping an eye on all activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing of the bridge reported, "Light bearing on the starboard bow." "Is it steady or moving astern?" the captain called out. The lookout replied, "Steady, captain," which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called the signalman, "Signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you change your course 20 degrees. Back came the signal, "Advisable for you to change your course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send. I am a captain. Change course 20 degrees. "I am a seaman, second class," came the reply. "You had better change course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious. He spat out, "Send, I'm a battleship. Change your course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. "I'm a lighthouse." We changed course. Now, I'm sure that there's many morals for that story. But Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," John 8:12. And for us in this story, we're going to make Jesus the lighthouse. The ocean, that tempestuous ocean, the world and life therein it. And the ship and its captain is us. We're that ship and we're that captain. And we need to accept Christ's plan of salvation. There are dangerous rocks ahead that will sink our frail ship eternally. They are the rocks of unrepented sin. And the lighthouse is warning us, turn back, change your course, repent and believe. And yet, in every one of us, we're like the captain in that story. I'm the captain of this ship. We're full of our own importance. No one tells me what to do. And we try and dictate terms to God. The captain changed his perspective about the oncoming light. Have we? Have we changed our perspective about the true light which lightens every man that comes into the world? John 1:9. John 1:5 tells us the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In another version it says, did not overcome it. And I liked that. You know, when I became a Christian, my life was full of darkness, and I came to the light, and I realized that all the time had been this light shining, and though my world was full of darkness, now it was full of light, that the darkness did not overcome that light, but the light shone and won in my life. Have we humbled ourselves before the light of the world, Jesus Christ? Have we accepted his plan of salvation with humility and repentance? Well, when we do, one of the fruits of salvation is actually sobriety. It's a sound mind. You know, in Acts 26, Paul was giving his testimony to King Agrippa and the governor Festus. Do you remember that story? And he shares his testimony. And he says, you know, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth in verse 9. And then he lists them. He shut up saints in prison. He put some to death. He punished them in the synagogue. But he saw the light. He literally saw a bright light. And it changed his perspective. It changed his perspective on which way was up in the world. And at the end of his testimony, he'd given his whole testimony about how he'd met Jesus. Festus said to him, with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning hath made thee mad. And what did Paul answer? I love Paul's answer. Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and soberness, of a sound mind. I speak the words of truth and a sound mind. The light of Christ shining in Paul's life brought forth truth and sobriety. It changed his perspective of salvation, and Paul submitted himself and changed his course. So the Spirit of truth brings a sound mind. It brings sobriety. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that word there is sobriety, of power, of love and soberness. Because we align ourselves with what is true. Because you see, Jesus Christ is the truth. He is objective truth. Truth resides in a person. We can have a truth and we can have our understanding, but Jesus is the truth. He is objective truth. He is all true. And so when we align and submit ourselves to God, he gives the spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind, of sobriety. And so Jesus Christ stands with nail-imprinted hands, calling to us all, as he did to doubting Thomas, be not faithless, but believing, John 20:27. And so we need to align and submit ourselves and our lives to the word of God, because they are the words of truth and soberness. We need to conform to what the light of the world points to, rather than to tell the light of the world how we think he should let us live. It is a life-changing perspective change. The captain of the battleship was in charge. He was in command. And no one told him what to do till he met the lighthouse. All the truth that we once believed, we need to bring it to the word of God. Do you remember that, brethren? You know, when I know you did, brother, because you shared it with the other day. Ardent evolutionist, it's true. Become a Christian and all of a sudden, hey, hang on a minute. All this stuff that I thought was true, I'm going to have to revise all that now because I've got the word of God here. All our values, what we once valued, we need to replace with what God values. What about all our selfish pleasures? We need to replace them with what pleases him who died for me. What about all our actions? Rather than doing as I please, I need to walk as the word of God tells me to walk. All of our plans, all of our aspirations are now brought before our King. Instead of saying, I want, we say, what do you want me to do? Truly, salvation is the only sound mind that there is. Salvation brings a holy soberness into the life of the believer. We know because we have experienced this. We also know that all the Festuses of the world cry out to us, thou art mad. But Christianity and being rightly related to the creator of the universe brings a holy soberness and truth to our inner man and gives us a life-changing, radical shift to our paradigms and perspectives. We know that we know. It's settled. The Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are adopted children of God. Until our friends and our loved ones accept that call of Christ, obey the command of the lighthouse and alter their own course to align with the Bible, they are heading for the rocks. What a sober reality. Point four, soberness and humility. What relationship has humility to soberness and soberness to humility? Romans 12:3 says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So we are not to think of ourselves more highly, but to think soberly. So we see soberly as a antidote to a high mind. That soberness is a cure of pride. What is a sound mind? How would we rightly think of ourselves? With humility. James 4:6 tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so in sobriety there is humility, in humility there is sobriety. A safe and a sound mind is a humble one. In Christ, we are called to put on humility as spiritual clothing. 1 Peter 5:5 tells us, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. We are also to put it on in our thinking. In Colossians 3, I think it's 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering. We have to put that on. We have to put on humbleness of mind. And our Lord and Saviour is the perfect example for us from Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not think equality with God to be eagerly grasped or retained, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When we soberly think on all that our Lord did, his suffering and sacrifice, to purchase our pardon, our atonement, what love, what sacrifice he made. We are so unworthy, and this is just the way it is. We are unworthy of the amazing grace. Don't ever sing that song, Amazing Grace, and lose the amazing part of the amazing. Amazing grace shown to us. And so we should bring forth fruits of sober humility in our life, that we would not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but we would think soberly and humbly. Point 5. Soberness and watchfulness for the spiritual conflict. 1 Peter 4:7 says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch. And those words there, sober and watch, are both the words sober. One is the sophroneo, and the other one is the nepho, to abstain from wine. Now, the abstaining from wine is also metaphorically to have your wits about you. And so it's often translated watch, or to be discreet. Okay? So, because the end of things is at hand, we are to be of a sound mind and we're to have our wits about us. We're to be awake and watchful. Now, that was 2,000 years ago. Don't you think that that's even more relevant in our day? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. 2 Timothy 4:5, but watch thou in all things. That's the same word again. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Then in 1 Peter 5, verse 8 to 9, be sober, be vigilant, watchful, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We are in a spiritual war, and our adversary seeks those whom he wants to devour, and we need to resist him steadfast in the faith. How do we do that? By being watchful and sober. By being watchful and sober. Yes, there is a spiritual war. Yes, our loved ones, our friends, our family, our neighbours are perishing. And we need to take on the spiritual battle in prayer and fasting and watching and interceding. But what about our own souls? Because the roaring lion is going about to devour Christians as well. And we have to be watchful and vigilant, because he is our adversary. In Ephesians 6, verse 10 through to 18, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You notice he says the wiles, that he's a wily adversary. He's not a guy who just lines his forces. You know how they used to do war? You know, one army would line up on this side of the valley, the other army would line up this side, they're marching, and you know, he doesn't do that. He hides in the bushes, and when you've walked past, he shoots you in the back. Okay, and that's our adversary. And so God is telling us, For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, because of this thing, take to you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of the peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Again, it likens the life of the Christian as spiritual warfare, needing spiritual armour. We need to resist our enemy, steadfast in the faith. The shield of faith is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. But the question is, dear brothers and sisters, if this world is a spiritual battleground, and it is, how should the Christians be living? Swinging on the swings? Sliding on the slides? Or watchful, sober, in the word, and awake unto prayer, watching unto prayer? How do you view this life? Do you see it as a playground? Are you here for a good time, not a long time? Or is it a battleground? If not for yourself, what about your friends and your neighbours? If they are about to perish eternally and their ship is smashed on the rocks at the base of the lighthouse and we sit swinging on the swings while they perish, is that loving your neighbour? Now, I don't know what happens on Judgment Day, but let's say they actually get to see you there. For some reason, you're standing in line and they're right there beside you and you're there. And they look at you and you never said a word. You never spoke to them about their eternal soul. What will you say in that day when it is too late? Doesn't their fate fill us with soberness? It should. It's a sober thought. Number 6. Soberness is for all, male and female, young and old. Of the 24 uses of the word translated sober, 13 of them are found in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus, what people call the pastoral epistles. And as all the epistles are, they're full of practical advice for living. And so soberness is for young men. Titus 2:6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And for old men, Titus 2:2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, love, in patience. The word there sober is sound mind. The word there temperate is moderate as to passion or opinion. Soberness is for young women. Sorry, young ladies. Titus 2:4, the older women are to teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet. That's the other word for sober. Chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So the word sober is sound in mind. The word discreet is moderate as to opinion and passion. And again, it goes without saying, if the older women are going to be teaching the younger women, it's taken for granted that the older women have a handle on this thing. Sorry, older ladies in the church. All women. 1 Timothy 2:9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. The modesty of clothing is accompanied with shamefacedness and sobriety. Verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Here we have faith, love and holiness accompanied with sobriety. Ladies, are you feeling intimidated? I would be. But men, wait, there's more. Leaders in the church. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality and apt to teach. The word vigilant there is the word circumspect, meaning sober, and the other one sober, moderate to opinion or passion. Titus 1, 7 to 8. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. And men, we're all supposed to aspire to these qualities. Verse 1 says, if he seeks this role, he seeks a good thing. Are you intimidated? I am. And the leaders' wives, 1 Timothy 3:11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. So we see the scripture does not tell us once, nor twice, but 13 times alone in these three epistles. Sobriety and soberness. It's not just for the older, it's also for the younger. It is definitely for the older because the older, as God has ordained, are to be an example for the younger. But the younger, you're not exempted. The fact that you're younger, you have to put this on too. You have to seek to have this in your life. So we see sobriety truly is a Christian characteristic, both in a sound mind resulting from a sound life and self-controlled, moderate as to opinion or passion. I love that definition. Moderate as to opinion or passion. Oh, for moderation in my opinions and my passions. Last one. Soberness and holiness. Now, what relationship would soberness have on holiness? Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. This is the grace that brings salvation. It teaches us something, this grace. That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, there are many gospels in the world today, and there are many false teachings that abound. There is a true gospel, and there is a true grace of God that brings salvation. It is the one that teaches us to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly lusts and all iniquity. Then at the same time, it calls us to live soberly, righteously, godly, zealous for good works in this present world. And that, my brethren, is a walk of holiness. If your grace and your gospel isn't teaching you this, you have another grace. You have, as it says in Galatians, another gospel that does not lead to salvation. Does that sound too blunt? Does that sound exclusive or judgmental? Did not Paul warn us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin were death? Did not Jesus warn of the consequences of iniquity in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:21-23? When he said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that practice iniquity. And so this is a sober call to a walk of holiness for every believer. In 1 Peter 1, 13-16, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. My dad used to say to me, pull your pants up, Gregory. Meaning, get your act together, okay? Get on with it. Pull your pants up. Well, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. And hope to the end for the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I think God is sober. I think God is sober and holy. And he is calling us to a soberness and to a holiness. In holy soberness, we are to gird up the loins of our minds. We are as obedient children. We're not being forced here. We've had our training, we've been taught by the Word of God, and so now we've been entrusted as obedient children, as faithful stewards, with the Word of God, with our boat on this big ocean, and the lighthouse is there, and He's given us the way to go, and now He's asking us to go there. We're not being forced. This is not a rule, a law, or some dead religion here. This is a living relationship with someone whom we love. And we want to live lives of holy soberness to our heavenly Papa, who is holy also. Amen? Amen. So that's our 7 points. What applications could we have? Well, I could look at all the ways that I fall short in holy soberness and bring them before you. I'm not sure that's going to be very edifying. But you know, I thought the Oxford Dictionary was a pretty good place to start. So I'm going to reread those definitions again for you. What applications are there to self-control, to soberness? In demeanor and speech, grave, serious, solemn, indicating a serious mind or purpose. Have you met somebody that can turn everything into a dirty joke? Have you met people like that? Have you met people that can turn everything into light and frivolity, just foolishness? Doesn't matter what you say, they can be laughing and giggling about it. Well, have a listen to this. Indicating a serious mind or purpose. Do we as Christians have a serious purpose in life? We do. Is it not a battleground? Aren't there rocks ahead? Isn't there a lighthouse? Aren't people perishing? Aren't people going to eternity every day that we know, and they're not turning back from the rocks? That Christian sobriety would impact our demeanor and our speech. When we speak, does it indicate a mind given to serious thoughts and purpose? The second one, quiet or sedate in demeanor, of grave, dignified or discreet deportment, serious or staid. Sobriety has a gravity. The seriousness of the spiritual conflict means Christians have a soberness that the world knows not. But does our physical behaviour show forth the life of Christ in us? Does it? Number three, of natural forces, etc. Quiet, gentle and peaceful. When the Spirit of Christ enters, it actually brings quiet peacefulness. Do you remember the demoniac? Sitting, clothed and sober at Jesus' feet. Are you peaceful? Are you a peaceful person? Do you have a deep, abiding, quiet, gentle peacefulness from the Holy Spirit? Do you? Let it out. Don't hold it. I've got it in there, but I don't want anyone to see it. No. Let it out. That's the Holy Spirit. It will be a great encouragement to those around you. Of living, etc., characterized by temperance, moderation, or seriousness. Like we said before, moderate as to opinion and passion. Truly, self-control is typified by temperance and moderation. And you know, I've said the words myself. I'm not shouting. If you want to hear me shouting, I can give you shouting. This is self-control. But you can do better than that, right? You don't have to let it out like that. You can do better than that, right? When God's Holy Spirit comes, it brings the fruit of self-control. Number five, not readily excited or carried away, of a calm, dispassionate judgment. Recently, I heard someone described their wife. And they said, well, she's a screamer, you know. Are you a screamer? Are you readily excited? It's no one in this room, Hannah. Don't go looking around like that. I was talking to someone else. Are you? Are you readily excited? In Christ, we shouldn't be. How are you with new ideas? Are you carried away on a wave of enthusiasm? How is your calm, dispassionate judgment? Now, I confessed up front that I'm not the guy for giving this message, okay? It is what it is. How is your calm, dispassionate judgment? You know, and praise God, I see much in my life that I'm really excited about. Once upon a time, I used to start a job, get three quarters of the way through it, go on to the next job, get three quarters of the way through it, go on to the next job, get three quarters of the way through it, and as soon as my enthusiasm failed, on to the next job. And God's been dealing with that with me to finish. That last 5% of any job is the hardest 5% to finish. Okay, how is your calm, dispassionate judgment? Free from extravagance or excess, moderate, sensible, not fanciful or imaginative. Are your actions and emotions free from extravagances or excesses? Do you strive, though it may not be your natural personality, to be moderate and sensible? Who has the natural personality to be moderate and sensible anyway? Okay? Is anyone here going to put their hand up and say, yes, I am moderate and sensible? Okay, nobody put their hands up. Thank you very much. And then the last one, guided by sound reason, sane, rational. Are we easily carried away by buy it now schemes or get rich quick schemes? Is the word of God your sound, sane, rational reason? True Christian sobriety is a high calling to a life of holy soberness in Christ Jesus. The sound mind will result in a sound life. So continuing with the applications, I'll just have a couple more. When we come to Christ and humble ourselves before him, he gives us his Holy Spirit. It's called the earnest, which is part of the purchase price given in advance. By faith, we purchase Jesus Christ, if you want to look at it that way. We purchase him, a person. Jesus Christ purchased us, his church, with his blood. And by his blood, by faith in his blood, we purchase him. And so it's a mutual purchasing here. He gives us a little of himself. That's his Holy Spirit to reside with us while we're here on earth until we get to be with him eternally in heaven. And this brings a soberness and a self-control. Now, applications. The work of holiness in the life of the believer is not all the Holy Spirit. So in an instant, when you believe, he washes you, he cleanses you, and he justifies you. In an instant, clean slate. But then he calls you to a walk of holiness. He asks you to put off the old man, Ephesians 4:22. And so with our life choices, we don't feed the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, but rather we are to starve the old man and the old man's desires. At the same time, we put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, Ephesians 4:24. And we know what we feed grows. Right? Amen? What we feed grows. Amen? Amen. So if we feed righteous living, true holiness, if we feed sobriety and truth, if we feed prayer, watching, fasting, reading the word, teaching and fellowship, we will grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. Holiness and soberness should be an inseparable part of the life of the believer. Okay, we already talked about this, but an application. Sobriety is to be not intoxicated. That's the definition of sobriety, right? To be sober is to be free from the effects of alcohol. Yes, the Bible teaches its medicinal value, so put a tablespoon in a glass of water. Put your herbs in an alcoholic tincture and have them in a glass of water. Rather than seeing how close we can get to sin and still be okay, let us have a desire to keep clear of temptation that leads to sin. If we do not drink alcohol, we won't be drunk. Again, it's not a Pharisaical legalism. It's a desire to live a life pleasing to him who has purchased for us salvation through his own blood. Holy soberness is free from drunkenness. Now, the next one on the subject of soberness, I'm hoping that everyone will still talk to me after this message. But I actually want to mention the rise of the conspiracy theory and a sound mind. And I know that there are a lot of people that are more into that sort of thing than I am. I don't have a computer, and I like it that way. But part of the definition of sobriety is a sound mind. Christ comes in and gives us a changed perspective on everything. So when we were a boy, before we knew Christ, we thought things were... When we come to Christ, we realise that it's not the way that we thought. And he changes our perspective. Today in the world, there is a deception and a counterfeit propagated by the internet. And people refer to themselves as being awake, and they know the real truth on a variety of subjects. They generally view themselves as enlightened and see the general masses of society as not so. They have the true perspective. They have the changed perspective, not from the Holy Spirit, but from the internet. And this is the modern conspiracy theory movement. Now, this is not true enlightenment, nor does the Holy Spirit bring it. Yet people believe they have something very important and they are standing up for the truth in a deceived world. I had a visitor just the other day who was giving me the latest of many strange conspiracies, to say the least. Now, there is a conspiracy. The devil is conspiring against all the children of men to destroy them. The devil's time is short, and he desires that though the broad way is full of people, he wants it fuller. And so there is a conspiracy. And the devil is behind it all to destroy the souls of men. This conspiracy is the spiritual battle and demands our every attention. I encourage you all, however, to avoid the conspiracy movements from the internet. The changed perspective of the conspiracy movement on the internet, I believe, is a counterfeit that lulls people into thinking that they have a true truth, and so they don't seek the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Though they may have some truths, the conspiracy movement has far too much chaff for the wheat that it gives. Rather than seeking our enlightenment from the internet and whatever spirits are over the internet, let us seek to be enlightened by the Word of God, which is the Bible and the Holy Spirit. That we, like Paul, before the governor Festus, may declare, I speak the words of truth and soberness as we have been taught by God. To have a sound mind, let us go to the Bible for revelation. And lastly, I guess this is the correction and the overcorrection. True perspectives, not drunkenness, a life of holiness. And the last one, I feel I need to, in a sense, say let us not go too far. And I think I know all of the people who I walk with, and we don't actually have a risk of going too far, because like me, I think we need to go further with our sobriety. As I mentioned in the introduction, Christian sobriety has been maligned by our culture, with its emphasis on fun and feelings. True Christian sobriety calls our feelings to account. We are not driven nor directed by our feelings. This is a worldly philosophy. If it feels good, do it. as the church has become more and more aligned with the world and its values and less aligned to the word of God, we have absorbed the worldly values into the church. So sobriety is not seen as a positive in our culture. People's feelings are a determining factor of their decision-making process. And so I feel that we actually have a clarion call from the scriptures to true Christian sobriety. So let's not go to the culture or the world for their definition of what sober is, as in not smiling or grim, but let us go to the Bible. All that we have talked about today and more. And so the last thing about sobriety is the word joy. The second fruit of the Holy Spirit listed after love is joy. To be sober is to be filled with joy as well. The Holy Spirit brings joy into the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit does not bring a grim seriousness that never smiles. It brings joy. John 4:14, Jesus said, "The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life." The joy of our salvation is real and ever springing up. Though we go through trials, though we go through temptations, though we go through many heaviness, yet through them all we rejoice with joy unspeakable. 1 Peter 1:18. In Romans 14:17, Paul said, "The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost." So the life of true Christian sobriety is one of great joy. To be rightly related to God brings love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control into the life of the believer. Galatians 5:22-23. We who once cared not at all for God, are now sitting, clothed and sober at the feet of Jesus with great joy. With great joy. Amen?
Amen? Amen.
And so unfortunately we need to correct the overcorrectors. The joy of the Holy Spirit is not expressed in what the world calls joy. Fun, frolic and foolishness. That's not joy. Okay, true joy is not what the world calls joy. True joy is accompanied by self-control and sobriety. True joy is deeper and more satisfying and fulfilling than anything that the world can or has to offer. At the same time, true sobriety, as we have discussed clearly, is not dull, glum, grim, and no laughing. It is not a legalized lack of smiling and frowning upon everyone who dares do so. It is not a religious stuffiness. True sobriety is a sound mind resulting in a sound life according to the word of God. True sobriety is a life and walk in the Spirit resulting in the fruits of the Spirit and holiness. True sobriety and joy is to know and be known by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. True sobriety and joy is to love and be loved by a heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ. May these truths grip you, my brethren, as it does me, and may you seek, as I do, to grow in sobriety in all that I do. May God bless you all. Let's stand and pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done. Thank you for salvation which you have purchased on the cross. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance. Thank you that you lead us and guide us. Thank you for teaching us the way of holiness. I pray, Father, that you would please show us areas in our life that you want to cleanse or prune. Show us areas in our life where we can increase in holiness. obedience. Teach us to walk in fullness of joy. Show us how we may love our neighbours, our friends, our relatives, the community around us. Please give us opportunities to witness of your true light, the light that has come into the world that lightens every man. Father, we do lift up right now that we might think of someone nearby and ask for their salvation, Lord. Lord, help us to shine our light, your light, in this dark world that we live in, that we may be little candles for you, Lord Jesus, that your light would be in us, shining out to those round about, that our life would be observably Christian, our speech would be obviously Christian, that our deportment, our demeanour, everything about us, people would recognise that that is a person who loves you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for being our Lord, and thank you for giving us that which we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You are dismissed.